Well, our exposition of Exodus has brought us now to chapter 28, and this is going to follow up, I think, very naturally on what we were considering last week. But I would like to begin by helping us appreciate the general concept that we're looking at in this passage this morning. I was trying to keep myself from being extremely bored on the treadmill a few days ago, and I found on TV a documentary about the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And this is actually a subject I've had a kind of a weird interest in for a long time. When I was a freshman in college, we had to write a research paper in our English class. And I don't know why, but I decided I was going to write on conspiracy theories related to the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And that is a subject, the whole event, that is of interest, I think, in general to Americans. People will tell you that that event marked a real turning point in our culture back in that day. Some people refer to it as it was a day we lost our innocence in this country. I don't think that America was innocent before that, but you understand the sense of that when something so shocking and so evil happens, it does jar people. And it just was a part of what happened that led to a lot of the chaos in this country, particularly in the 1960s. And it's also interesting just because of the mystery and unsolved questions about exactly what happened. I remember that paper I wrote. It's weird what you remember from growing up and from being in school. I remember the last line of that paper that I wrote as I was talking about all these things and I was summarizing different views, and I said, "The world may never know." And that was the last line. I did very well in that paper. I was kind of proud of myself. In fact, my English teacher, I ran into her not too long ago, a very godly Christian lady, and somehow she remembered me being in her class, and I was encouraging to reflect a little bit on that. But this past November was the 60th anniversary of that event. And one of the podcasts I follow is a history podcast. And they did this extended series on these conspiracy theories. And so it was kind of fascinating for me to review that whole thing. You know, driving around town and running errands and going places, listening to these people bat these things around, and then lo and behold, I run into this documentary once again. So, why am I bringing this up? One of the things that they highlighted in that documentary was the last rites that were given to President Kennedy, and how in all of the rush of his being brought to the Parkland Hospital in Dallas, as Catholic people, right, his wife and the people around them were very concerned that a priest come and administer to him his last rites and what is known as the sacrament of extreme unction. And the individual who carried that out got there as quickly as he could. His name was the Reverend Oscar Huber, a Catholic priest. And I read to you here from an article from Time Magazine just a week later in 1963. And we read here that Priest Huber drew back a sheet that covered the president's face and anointed John Kennedy's forehead with oil. He gave him conditional absolution. Conditional absolution. Tendered when a priest has no way of knowing the victim's mind or whether the soul has yet left the body. There was some uncertainty and actually a lot of debate still about the exact moment when the president actually died. But in Latin, Father Huber said, quote, "I absolve you from all censures and sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you are living, may the Lord, by this holy anointing, forgive whatever you have sinned. Amen. I, by the faculty given to me by the apostolic see, grant to you a plenary indulgence, a full indulgence, and remission of all sins. And I bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When you read that, there's so much of concern, biblically and just practically speaking. You know anything about the life of President Kennedy? He was a habitually immoral person who did not reflect a spirit of repentance and of actual reliance on Christ and discipleship to Christ that would biblically warrant somebody to say, you are forgiven of your sins. And in addition to that, what human being actually has the authority to look at a dead body and say, I grant you full indulgence and remission of sin? This is blasphemous. When you think about that, though, why would somebody desire that a priest come and talk to them that way, deal with them that way in the final moments of their lives or right afterward? We understand biblically the problem with that kind of priest making that kind of declaration. But as you consider how desperate these people were, including Jackie Kennedy, to have some word from a priest, we realize that so many people and so many religions have some sense that they need somebody qualified to stand between them and God, especially as they approach death. If only at the moment of death and not before, they feel the need for some kind of holy man to stand there and advocate for them and serve as their mediator. And that did not start, that sense of need for a priest did not start in modern times or with the Roman Catholic Church. People going way back in history to biblical times developed complicated systems of priesthood and of mediation because they also had that sense, I cannot represent myself successfully before God. I need somebody qualified to stand in my place and to work things out somehow. I don't know how, but somebody that God will accept to intercede and intervene for me. This is a right feeling for all of the wrong conclusions people come to. This is a right feeling, this almost inherent inclination, I need somebody to stand in my place. And most importantly, the Bible itself teaches that we need a priest to represent us before God. Our passage last week ended with just a little bit about the priests, and really the first thing Exodus has said specifically about the role of the priests. It's there in chapter 27 and verse 21, where we're told that one of their jobs was to tend the lampstand in the tabernacle and keep it going from morning to evening, evening to morning. All the time it was to be lit, and it was their job to light it, to keep it lit. And that verse functions as a kind of a transition into what's going to happen for the next couple of chapters here, where it's not so much about the tabernacle and the building, it's about these people that God set aside to do the work that went on in the tabernacle, the priesthood. And it goes into some detail, chapter 28, chapter 29, concerning the concept of the priesthood of the Old Covenant. There was actually a small army of priests that served in this tabernacle. And so there is a lot that is said here about that group. You find it filled out later in Leviticus as well as Numbers. But the very first thing and the main thing that we read about is the focus of chapter 28, and that's actually the role of the man called the High Priest. The main one, the one who had the unique function among them all, and the one whom all the others were helping to accomplish his special role the high priest. In fact, the passage is more specific than that. It's not talking in general about the high priest. You actually have a whole long chapter. I mean, this is 43 verses long. Most of it has to do with the clothes that the high priest was supposed to wear. Okay? Have you ever heard a message on the garments of the high priest? You have a huge, long chapter in the Bible on that subject. Now, we understand that we are not under this Old Testament system. We care about it because it's the Word of God, but we care about it especially because of the general concept of priesthood, the lessons that are taught here about that, especially in the light that the rest of the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ fully satisfies what is being taught here about the priest, and through the object lessons of the high priest, even when it comes to the clothes that the high priest was told to wear. And the book of Hebrews emphasizes that connection when it comes to a major transition of its own in chapter 8 and verse 1. And I like how the author probably recognizes that people are getting lost in all the minutiae about the priesthood. And he says at chapter 8, verse 1, now the main point in what we are saying is this. Right? I often find myself saying that sort of thing in a sermon. If you don't remember anything else, remember this one thing. Here's the main point, right? So the author of Hebrews said that. The main point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. He is celebrating the reality that Jesus functions as the high priest and as the fulfillment of all these types or prophetic object lessons about priesthood in the Old Testament. And I would like to borrow that line for the title of the message this morning. We have such a high priest. We have such a high priest as is being laid out in this passage. The details of what we read regarding the garments find their complete expression in the person and work of Jesus. And I trust the Lord will use this passage to deepen our faith in Jesus as our high priest, to strengthen our own personal assurance that he is able to intercede for us and to grow us in our love for him. We can divide Exodus 28 into four sections, each of which makes its own point about the priesthood. And as we look at the opening of this, the introduction, which is verses 1 to 5, we learn that God provides a high priest for his people. God is the one. This was his idea. Moses didn't come up with this. The Lord had planned all this, had designed this, and took the initiative to work all this out and give all this instruction. God provides a high priest for his people. Look at verse 1. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. God is the one who gives the command. These are the guys. You go out and get them. Bring them to me, and I am setting them aside to serve me in this role as priest. This is all God's plan. It is done at his bidding and through his guidance. And the Lord wanted the special role of this high priest in his plan to be apparent, to be obvious to everybody, even in the way that individual looked while he was carrying out his ministry. Hopefully we realize that in many settings, what you wear is more than just about covering your body. What you wear has a symbolic message that is being communicated. And that happens maybe more than we realize, but I think we appreciate it, especially when you're talking about people who have a special function in society. Their clothes communicate something of their position and what they do. Think about the uniform that a policeman wears, or the dress blues of a Marine. Think about the robe that a judge wears when he's sitting on the bench. And of course, back in the day and still in the United Kingdom, those judges, to set them apart even more, wear this white long wig, right? Their appearance communicates something of the role that they're playing in that context, something of the weightiness of the position that they hold, and the solemnity of what they're doing in that moment. And so the Lord wanted this clothing to be a part of the ministry of the high priest, and because it was teaching a number of things about what was happening there. Listen to how the Lord introduces those garments. Verse 2. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments and that they shall make. And he gives a list of the different parts. A breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priest. And in order to do that, they would need materials. And so it says they shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen. Now, what I want you to notice in that description is the parallel between the garments and the tabernacle itself, which we have been considering in the earlier chapters. We have heard a lot about this already. Gold, blue, purple and scarlet yarns, fine twine linen. It's the same materials that were used, especially for the tabernacle proper, that are now used for the garments of the high priest. The same materials, the same colors, the same visual impressiveness, the same visual pointer to the majestic royalty of Yahweh. Remember, these are colors associated with a king in his court. And the same teaching connected with the tabernacle of what this great king has done to work out reconciliation for those who would draw near to him. One writer said this: the implication is that Aaron, when dressed in these garments, was a kind of walking tabernacle. As you looked at him, if you knew about the tabernacle, he's like a little tabernacle walking around, an embodiment. He is an embodiment of the nearness of God's presence. He served in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle clothed him, like he was dressed up in the tabernacle. And all of this, again, was not by accident. This was not Moses' great idea. This was all by God's design. The Lord is laying out, this is how I want it to be. This is my thing. And this is even how it ought to look. Hebrews 8 continues after that statement about we have such a high priest. And it describes the priest this way. Verse 2, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And then the passage goes on to quote a list of promises from the new covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 31. And I read that to emphasize the point that I made about the high priest of Israel. The same is going on here. This is all a divinely crafted, a divinely instituted plan. It is all wrapped up in covenant promises that God has made. It is all wrapped up in specific functions that God designed for Jesus to carry out for us. The Lord has not left us alone. We know that we need somebody to represent us. He's not left us alone to scramble around looking for something that could work. that maybe will do the job. He has not left us out there to represent each other as human beings and then to be disillusioned and destroyed when we realize our defense has actually failed to get the job done. God himself has provided his own covenant. He has his own priest to mediate that covenant. God provides a high priest for his people. That's where we begin. And then if we ask the question, well, what does this high priest actually do? There are actually several functions, but verses 6 to 12 give us one of those functions. And here's how I would put it, verses 6 to 12, the high priest bears God's people before the Lord. The high priest picks up and carries God's people into the presence of God. He bears the people up before the Lord. Look with me at verse 6. This is communicated by some of this garment. It says, "And they shall make the ephod." Not a very common word. You could just think about an apron that hangs over the chest and over the back of the high priest. And it runs from the shoulders down to the waist. It's basically a kind of apron, but not your regular apron. Here again, notice the materials. Gold, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen, skillfully worked. And then it says, "It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may join together, and the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine twined linen." And then this, which is what I want to stress here. "You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel." Take two onyx stones and engrave the names of the tribes of Israel, the 12 names, evidently six on one side and six on the other side. Verse 10, "Six other names on the one stone, the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. Enclose them in settings of gold filigree." Again, there's this glory and this preciousness about it. And then what? Verse 12. Here's the significance. "And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." What a beautiful picture. And of all the details that are there, I do want us to focus on those two onyx stones on the shoulders. And those names of the tribes inscribed on those stones. And so as this man walks around doing all the different parts of his work, carrying out his ministry on behalf of these people the whole time, he is bearing them through the symbolism of their names that he's carrying on his shoulders before the Lord. Those stones are called stones of remembrance. And that does not imply that God forgets his people and needs some kind of visual reminder. Often the idea of remembrance in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, has to do with the Lord, not that he forgot information or it slipped out of his mind, but it's like he brings it to the forefront of his mind in order to act concerning that issue, concerning those people, or whatever it is that it says he remembers. This is a striking way to demonstrate to the people you are ever before the Lord. You are never away from his gaze and his concern. Your names are always there to keep vividly in view who you are, your special identity as his people. It's like wherever the priest goes, the people go. Whatever he does, it is being done for them. The shoulders of this appointed priest holding them up, right? I think that is probably part of the image as well, that we are weak and we can't hold ourselves up. We don't stand a chance. But there is one appointed one that God himself says, you put their names on your shoulder, and by my grace and my plan, you're going to be able to bear them up. Now, when we come to the book of Hebrews, we learn that Christ is not a priest according to this order of Aaron that we're reading here. We learn that he comes from a different sort of order, the order of Melchizedek. And yet, what was pictured here by the Aaronic priest, including the stones of remembrance, what is pictured there is actually fulfilled in Christ as well. Do you think of anything when you hear the language of bearing up, as in picking up and carrying? One of the verses that came to my mind is 1 Peter 2:24, and it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." When the high priest carries us around, nobody is somehow setting aside the reality that those names represent a whole bunch of sinful people. The bearing of their names isn't just about representing them. It's actually about doing something concerning the sin that would separate them from the God who is so concerned for them. He bears them up all the way to the point of bearing their sins up to the cross. And folks, for as strange and irrelevant as a chapter like this might seem, I want to encourage you to think about some of these lines like a lifesaver or some candy that you just let it stay in your mouth and you kind of suck on it and savor it and you just enjoy the sweetness of it over time. This ought to be sweet to us. My high priest bears me on his shoulders. My high priest bore my sins on his shoulders. Next time you sin, and next time you realize it and you confess it to the Lord with a broken heart, and as so often in that moment you struggle to believe whether or not you've actually been forgiven, whether the Lord is serious about his promises, whether Christ truly dealt with those sins, I would encourage you to think about those onyx stones on the shoulders of the high priest as he is offering sacrifice to symbolically propitiate the wrath of God against the sins of Israel. He is doing it on behalf of these pretty wicked people whose stories we read about in Scripture. Think about them being borne up on those onyx stones. Then think about Christ picking you up with all your weakness and all of your sin and carrying all of those all the way to the cross and then on the other side out the empty tomb. Your high priest bears you up before the Lord. And if your high priest is carrying you, you are safe from the wrath of God. God himself appointed this priest to symbolically teach us that reality. And yet there's something even more precious than that, I think, as we go to the next part, verses 13 to 29. It is not just that the high priest bears us on his shoulders, but we realize here that the high priest also bears God's people on his heart. On his heart. You'll see that as I read along. It says in verse 13, "You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod, make it." Again, all these same materials. "It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. Set in it four rows of stones." It gives us the list of these precious stones: sardius, topaz, carbuncle, emerald, sapphire, diamond, jacinth, agate, amethyst, beryl, onyx, jasper. And as if that wasn't impressive enough, they are set off in this gold border. "There shall be 12 stones, and guess what's on those 12 stones? Once again, the names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And it goes on to give more information about how this thing hangs over the chest of the high priest. And if you're wondering what is the significance of all this, look with me at verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart, once again on his heart, when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Three times it says he's symbolically carrying these people on his heart when he goes before the Lord. Now, there's a lot going on here. One thing is this breastpiece of judgment, which was a sort of pouch that hung over the high priest's chest. It really wasn't that big. Sometimes the drawings you see of it make it look bigger than it was. It describes it as a span in terms of its breadth and length. The span is the distance from your tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky, which is roughly about 9 inches. And so it's a square about those dimensions hanging around this man's neck and down on his chest. And inside of that pouch was something called the Urim and the Thummim, which is one of the great mysteries of the Old Testament. This was some kind of instrument that the Lord used to help his people, particularly the nation as a whole, when they're faced with some major decision. There's no Bible verse for it. They don't know what to do. They want to inquire of the Lord and seek his will. They use this device that God had ordained for them to learn what his will is. So the high priest would go into the Lord's presence, would pray that God would give direction, and evidently from that pouch he would pull out something that would become a visual symbol in God's providence of whatever the decision was. So, for example, there's a verse in Numbers chapter 27, verse 21. It's talking about Joshua in his new role as the leader of God's people. It says, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. So, Lord, should we go to battle? Should we start here? Should we go after those people? What should we do? Take this path or the other, pray, the high priest will select the Urim and the Thummim, and he will give you an answer based on that. We don't really know how this worked exactly, but we do know that the words Urim and Thummim mean something like lights and darks. And that would be the reason that many people have thought that there was a white stone in the pouch and there was a dark stone in the pouch. And that perhaps the white one meant yes, the dark one meant no. And so if you're faced with a decision, this is how the Lord would tell you one way or the other. However it worked, that was one of the ways the Lord had to guide the nation in making choices. And even the wording here, I think we could get a clear idea of that. Where it says breastpiece of judgment, that would be better translated breastpiece of decision. In other words, here is God is the judge and king, and he is making a judgment or a decision about what they should do, and he's doing it through this device. That was a way by which the Lord was showing, hey, I'm concerned about you. I have a will for you. I desire you to go this route and not the other, and I'm going to use this to show you. He didn't want them to make their way through life just kind of winging it and guessing it, particularly not for issues of national importance. And so he had ways to show them his will, just like he has ways to do that today. That point is there, but I don't want us to get distracted from the bigger point that is even more touching than the idea that God really desires to guide his people. What was on the front of that breastpiece? It was a series of 12 precious stones. And this time, they're not all lumped together in groups of six. Now, each tribe gets its own individual precious stone. Why precious stone? Goes along with all the precious metals and beautiful things in the tabernacle. It's the idea of something very special, very valuable. God deeply treasured these people. They were unique to Him. They were worth something to Him. They were beautiful to Him in that sense. In fact, there are other texts where the Old Testament describes the nation of Israel. And this will blow your mind because, again, we know just how rebellious they could be. And he says, "These are my treasured possession above all the peoples on the earth. I'm committed to them, and I view them as unique and as precious to me. Like the jewels that a king would delight in and would decorate his palace with and would show off to people to show his wealth." God says, that's how I view Israel. That's how much I care for them. That's how committed I am to them. And then where were those precious stones placed? Again, the repetition is, he places them on his heart. Close to that part of the body that speaks about devotion and commitment and affection. It's not just on his shoulders, as great as that was, representing them. You realize you could actually carry out that work, and sometimes, unfortunately, we do this, even in spiritual ministry. If carrying on the shoulders conveys, all right, representing, doing the task for them, carrying out my ministry, in that case, the high priest, or think about yourself doing whatever it is God has called you to do, you know, you can do that and be actually very faithful about it and be pretty effective about it and not really care about the people that you're doing it for. We can actually minister with a cold and mechanical heart. And God is communicating that in the case of his high priest, don't think that way. He's not doing this begrudgingly, like, oh, I got to do this again, and this is my job, and God gave me this heavy task to represent these crazy people. No. Even as he's doing that, they're on his heart. It's an image of great, deep, personal concern. He cares for these people. That's the ideal for the priest. The New Testament teaches that when it comes to Christ as our high priest, we can expect affection from him as well. Don't you get a sense of that when you read of Jesus, even toward people that were not his disciples? And he looks at these people who were harassed and abused and deceived by their spiritual leaders. The language is very strong. The King James Version talks about he was moved with compassion, but in the original language, it says something like, His guts were all turned up. Like he was emotionally exercised with a deep burden to reach these people. That's his heart, right? He's not just doing it because he has to. He loves people. And then as it relates to the high priest specifically, Hebrews again, this is chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He cares, even on the level of he sympathizes with you as a human being because he faced life in that realm as well, including temptation to sin. And then what's the application? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That application about running to him with our need and being assured that we will find grace and mercy is flowing from his ability to sympathize with us. This is the kind of high priest that you have if you're a believer. His heart goes out to you in your need. He sympathizes with your struggle. He invites you to come and to be refreshed again and again by his mercy and grace. He bears you on his heart. As we come to the last section here, verses 31 to 43, we find a whole list of different details about the clothing of the high priest and some related matters. But I think we can summarize it all under this heading. What we've seen so far is that God provides a high priest for his people, that high priest bears God's people before the Lord, that he also bears them on his heart. And number four, is the high priest really going to be able to do the job? I mean, he carries us around, he loves us and all of that, but maybe the bigger question is he going to succeed? Or is this going to be just another failed human idea? We find here in various ways, number four, that the high priest represents God's people, and here's the word, successfully. He succeeds in what he is commissioned to do. Look with me at verse 31. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. So this would be the robe that they would have worn underneath the breast piece and the ephod. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them. Golden bell and a pomegranate, golden bell, pomegranate around the hem of the robe, and it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. Now, that may be a little surprising that it brings up this idea of the high priest dying. And in later times, a tradition developed that kind of ran with what we read here. You may have heard this before, that if for whatever reason the high priest's sacrifice was not accepted, God would kill the priest, and when the bells stopped, people would know that he had dropped over dead, and he also, by the way, had a rope tied around his ankle by which they could yank him out of the tabernacle and go out and bury him, I guess. That is not in the text, right? The Bible never says that, nor does it say that that is the function of these bells. And furthermore, this statement is talking about his work in the holy place, not in the most holy place, which is where the blood would have been splattered once a year on the Day of Atonement. What verse 35 seems to be saying is that simply, if he walks in there without the bells, which was one of the requirements, he's going to die because he's not adequately prepared to carry out the task as the Lord commissioned him to do. And it seems to be like so much of the rest of this, the bells were a part of the solemnity of what was happening with the rituals that this man was carrying out. And especially the idea, you don't just rush into the presence of God. You just don't just go in any way and at any time you please, unannounced, with no preparations made. You don't just stroll in there casually, like this is just wide open for you, and there's no seriousness about it, as though it belongs to you instead of to the Lord. God wanted this man to carry out his work successfully, and part of that was conveying through the ringing of those bells that, okay, I have officially entered, following God's guidelines, into the place where he's called me to carry out whatever task he happens to be doing, and God doesn't want anything to prevent it, so he says, he's really saying, I don't want you to die in the process by not following my rules. I'm laying it all out because I intend for you to actually carry out what you are called to do. Now go on to verse 36. He says, you're going to make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. So imagine if somebody came up here and they had this turban on their head and had this plate on the front and it said, holy to the Lord. That's what we see here. You shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban, on Aaron's forehead. Now you have the third reference in this passage to this man bearing something. It says, Aaron shall bear, specifically, any guilt from the holy things that the people of the Lord, the people of Israel, consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead. Why? That they may be accepted before the Lord. And then he gives a little bit more about the coat and about the turban. Holy to the Lord. What's that about? Because of the position that this man held, he was unique. Holy means set apart, means different. This isn't just anybody doing any old thing. This person has been set apart specifically for this task. And we understand that in order for him, particularly with the Day of Atonement, not to be judged for his own sin, he first had to offer a sacrifice for himself and be cleansed and holy in that sense. And why was it necessary that they have somebody who is set apart from the Lord and himself forgiven? Because the Lord says that they may be accepted before him. In other words, symbolically, this man's holiness meant that he was capable of successfully carrying out the work he was called upon to do and actually bear these people's sins through the sacrifices that were offered. When he carried it out, according to the rituals God had declared here, they would indeed be accepted. That's why I'm emphasizing this is about the efficacy of the work, getting the job done successfully. And how much more true would that be of Christ, who actually did not have any sin of his own that had to be dealt with? In fact, Hebrews picks up on this point. And it says in chapter 7, verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest," listen to this, "holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." This idea of this is a fully qualified high priest who is holy to the Lord and therefore his work will be accepted is true in the nth degree about Christ, who himself is unstained, totally innocent, blameless in every way. If the Old Covenant people could trust that the work of their high priest would be accepted to do what God ordained, folks, you and I can most surely trust. We can most surely trust that Christ's work as our high priest will successfully atone for our sins. It is going to work. You can count on it. And as you think about that, I think you would observe the same idea, even through some of these seemingly random comments that come up as you read the rest of the chapter. What's left is mostly about the other priests, right? The high priest, we've been talking about him. There were all these assistants. They also had a kind of a uniform. And so you read about that in verse 40, for example, same kind of thing for glory and for beauty. They needed to be anointed, ordained, set apart, consecrated so that they could serve. And here again, the Lord is making every provision that is necessary, even down to the clothing of the secondary priest, in order for all of this to work. In fact, the last couple verses get even more detailed than that. He even gets down to the point of their linen undergarments, verse 42, to cover their naked flesh. And to emphasize why that is the case and the difference it makes to wear them, the alternative is, if you don't, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. Now, that may ring a bell because back in chapter 20, verse 26, when the Lord was beginning to talk about worship, he talked about how there was to be no nakedness exposed when the priests were carrying out these sacrifices. Why would you have to say that? Well, it's because of the debauchery of what went on in the pagan worship of the time. There actually was a great deal of nakedness and a great deal of sensuality and a great deal of immorality that was mixed up all in the pagan worship of the time. And God says, this is something different. This is something pure. I detest that worship. I judge that kind of thing. People worship me that way, they're going to bear their guilt. I don't want any of that to happen here or to mess this up. You guys be careful and follow these regulations, and through that you can be assured this system is going to work. That is the emphasis here. He wants nothing to stand in the way of the success of the ministry of these appointed priests. And here again, we want to make the connection to Christ. Just how successful was his high priesthood? Well, I started by reading from Hebrews 8:1, and that statement, we have such a high priest. But I actually left out the rest of that and later quoted from verse 2. Here's what the rest of verse 1 says. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Here is one of the great contrasts between the high priest of the Old Testament and the high priest of the New. This one is not every day walking around offering some other sacrifice because the one from yesterday doesn't count for today. This one is not showing up year after year on the Day of Atonement to do it all over again to kind of reboot the system for another year. This one is not being re-sacrificed or somehow his sacrifice represented even when we partake of the Lord's Supper. This one had to do it only one time. And it was effective. It was successful for all time and for all eternity. And he was so sure about that that he says, all right, I don't have to walk around anymore. I'm going to sit down. This high priest is actually seated at the right hand of the Father because his atoning work is finished. However, let us not think that by being seated there, he's not doing anything, like he's just taking a nap, he's inactive or passive. Because a few verses earlier, Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, even as he's sitting there. And he is now alive who had been killed on the cross. Even as he is sitting there, his very presence and the evidence of his death and resurrection continue for all time to stand in between us and God, to intercede for us. And this is going to go on. He's able to save to the uttermost people because his work has been eternally accomplished. God has made everything necessary and he has worked out everything effectually. The high priest represents his people successfully. No wonder your hymnal is rich with songs that of all the things they could celebrate of Jesus, they celebrate he is our high priest. And even drawing on some of these themes that we've looked at today, and including that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, we're actually going to sing one, I understand, in the Singspiration this afternoon, but we're going to sing a different one today as we close. And I'd like you to go with me to hymn 160. And we're going to end our service by singing, Lamb of God, Thou Now Art Seated. Normally, we sing that sort of song when it comes to be Resurrection Day, but what an appropriate way to celebrate the successful ministry of our high priest. Let's stand together and sing.